Yeah. Okay, we are continuing our study on our covenant relationships. Excuse me. I just started already. I'm choked up. In our previous sessions, we talked about the blessings, curses, including the descendants, the sacrifice, and the covenant sign, and so forth. I'd like to remind you once again that all of these sessions are on my website, as well as the worksheets. So if you missed something, you can go back and cover it. Today we're going to talk about the preparing the covenant meal, or exchanging food. This represents a pledge of care and provision. That's the topic for today, care and provision as represented by the covenant meal. Now, in some cultures, each participant who was entered into covenant would prepare a meal for the other. That was done in some cultures. More commonly, they would take a piece of bread, they would break it, and then they would feed that bread to each other. That may also represent becoming one flesh in addition to caring and pledging care and provision. Then after they broke the bread and shared it with each other, they would drink wine either from the same cup or from two different cups that they brought together. Again, representing unity, bringing the two separate cups together. So, and the wine represents the blood and partaking of each other's life. We talked about the sacrifice and also the covenant sign. And here in the covenant meal, we see the same imagery, okay? So the meal or exchanging of food is very common in covenant making. Even in secular culture, you know, sharing a meal typically is something we do for only family or close friends, okay? So sharing a meal with somebody is significant. So again, the meal or exchanging food in covenant represents the pledging of care and provision. So with that in mind, let's look at the various covenants. I'm going to move through a few of them here rather quickly so we can spend more time on a couple later on. God's covenant with Adam and Eve. Now again, sometimes we see the actual symbolic representation. Sometimes we see the literal representation. So we're going to see different things in different covenants here. Genesis 1:29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Now, in this verse, what ways did God care for or provide for Adam and Eve? What do you see?
Food source.
Food source. He provided a wide variety of foods. In God's covenant with Noah, Genesis 6:13 and 14. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. Now, this may be a stretch for you, but according to this verse right here, how did God care for or provide for Noah?
Shelter.
Shelter? From what? He gave him a heads up, first of all. I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. Secondly, he said, I'm going to provide for you by giving you instructions on how to survive the flood. Okay? So he warned him of impending disaster, and then gave him a plan of escape. Another thing that, in fact, actually God did this more than a year before he actually made covenant with Noah. Okay, because this was before the flood. The flood lasted about a year and took Noah quite a while to build that ark. But afterwards, after the flood, when God actually made the covenant, we see in Genesis 9:3, I don't think I include this on your worksheet, he gave them meat to eat in addition to the plants. So again, that was an extension of care and provision for them. Any questions or observations about these two covenants? Okay, let's look at God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram. Genesis 12:1, the Lord has said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Again, this might be a bit of a stretch here, but what type of provision did God promise to give Abram in this verse? Yes. Pick up and go, and I'll take care of you.
I'll direct you where I want you to be.
He directed them to a what?
A land.
Later verses, God said he would give the land to Abram's offspring, which, by the way, Abram had none at the time, offspring. So there were a couple things there. But what was the significance of land in that culture?
Farming,
agriculture, flocks and herds also, right? The land was the, the major portion of their economy in those days was based on agrarian culture, crops, flocks, and herds. So when God says, I'm going to give you a land, that's wealth.
Security.
It's security, yes. It's a means of provision. I'm going to provide for you by giving you land that you can use to provide for yourself. Now, go ahead.
Also, leave your father's household. families protecting one another.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says to leave your father's household, he's saying, I'll be your protection.
Excellent point. And we're going to see that reaffirmed in just a little bit. I'm glad you brought that up, because I hadn't seen that in that context, but you're absolutely right. By saying to leave your family, which was the main provision and protection, God is saying, I'll take care of that. You leave them, and I will be your family. Excellent point. Thanks for bringing that up. In Genesis 14, we see that Abram and Lot had to separate because their flocks were so large, they had grown so wealthy, that the land could not support all of their flocks and livestock. Okay, so they had to separate. And of course, where did Lot go? To the plains, and what town in particular?
Sodom.
And what happened? Well, let me just tell you. Let me remind you that when Lot was in Sodom, the local kings invaded the area, Sodom and all the surrounding towns, and they did what? They captured everybody and confiscated all their properties, right? Then they took them away into a nearby area, took them away. And how did Abram respond to that? Get this in mind now. Abram raised an army of over 200 men from his own household.
Yes.
Was he well-to-do or not?
Yes.
We're talking about servants, slaves, everybody, including his own family, which, by the way, at that time, he didn't have any sons. So these were just men in his household. So he had become quite wealthy, and he raised an army of 200 and nearly, I think it was 220 men or so, and they went up, and they surprised these kings, chased the kings off, and liberated all the people and reconfiscated all the booty. Remember when he went back to Jerusalem area? Melchizedek came out and blessed him. And the king of Sodom came out and blessed him and said, Abram, because of what you have done, help yourself. You can keep all that you captured, all the properties, all that you confiscated, all the booty. How did Abram respond?
He said, I don't want you to make me rich.
I will not let you make me rich, because I will never have anybody say that they made Abram rich.
Yes.
I trust in God. Now, Immediately after that, we read in Genesis 15:1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, the word that's translated shield is a Hebrew word that means a small shield or defensive weapon, a buckler, you know, something fits on your forearm. It also figuratively means protection. Yeah, we're done with covenant with Abraham. So it talks about a shield, which is a small shield or defensive weapon. It also is used figuratively of protection or defense. The word that's translated reward is a Hebrew word that means wage for services rendered or a reward for services or loyalty. And the phrase very great is from two Hebrew words, which mean multiplied abundantly or exceedingly. Multiplied. Not just increase, but multiplied exceedingly. Very great is a very accurate translation. So, based on these words and the interpretation here, and based on what Abram had just done and his response to it and so forth, what kind of care or provision did God promise Abram in this verse? Give you a heads up. Jim, a while ago, mentioned back on the previous verse, Genesis 12. There were two things that God really stated that you normally get these from your family, but I'm going to do them for you.
Protection
and provision. That's right. Shield, protection.
Like you just said, at that point, Abram did not have a family.
That's right.
So even his men could have rose up against him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, also, you know, the land got too great for him a lot, so God even separated.
Right.
He said,
mm-hmm.
And here's my promise, and you have to wait for another male relative. You have to wait for another male relative.
Right. Right. So God pledged defense or protection in contrast to Lot being taken captive by the local armies. And God pledged him great wealth in contrast to the booty that Abraham declined for recovering the captives. Any other observations on this with Abram? Okay. Let's look at God's first covenant with Israel. This was immediately after God ratified the covenant with, immediately after God ratified the covenant through Moses, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Ratified it with a sacrifice. Then he sprinkled the blood on the people, and we see that here in this passage here. Then Moses took the blood, that is the blood of the sacrifice, the covenant sacrifice, he took that blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Okay, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 other elders of Israel saw God. Who were these people, and how significant was it that they met with God?
Well, they were elders.
They were the leaders of the nation.
And God allowed them to see him because they were leaders. Is this right after the Egypt?
This is after Egypt. This is after they got to Mount Sinai. The mount in Sinai. Yeah.
Well, was this before they went and they were supposed to go into the land, or was this first covenant?
This is the first covenant, yes. This is before they went into the land.
Hmm. And they saw him and still came away?
Hmm. Well, the people saw him in the cloud and the fire and everything else. They saw the miracles that he did. Yeah, it was a big deal. Yeah. And by this time, they had already basically rejected God several times. By the time they got to this mountain, they made this covenant.
I mean, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect, but you just look at that.
Even Aaron, who was the high priest.
Yeah.
He turned against God and made a calf.
That's right.
He lied to Moses about after the gold went there and his calf jumped out.
Mm-hmm.
He made the calf.
Well, Moses even blew it too.
Yeah.
Which is why he didn't make it into the promised land. But these were the...
God saved with grace.
Yeah. These were the leaders of Israel. They officially represented the people who had just entered into covenant with God. See that this was immediately after God made covenant with them. The covenant sacrifice, sharing the blood, sprinkling the blood, and so forth. So what is the significance of them eating and drinking then in God's presence? Covenant meal. It was covenant meal. That's what we're talking about here. This was the covenant meal.
Do you think our modern day communion is a covenant meal?
We'll answer that in just a little bit.
Oh, okay.
That's where we're going. Good question. I think it's very interesting here that most of the major Jewish holidays or celebrations were feasts.
Yes.
Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, tabernacles. I suggest to you that these were commemorations of the covenant, because these feasts were only significant because of the covenant and because of their fulfillments, which are part of the covenant. So these feasts that God ordered for Israel really were covenant commemorations. Various aspects of their covenant. And God's second covenant with Israel, this was the second generation when they actually did go into the promised land. We see that in Deuteronomy 16:16. We see basically the same thing. 3 times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, notice that all the major celebrations were feasts, and they included appearing before the Lord, according to this right here. Any observations about the first or second covenants God had with Israel as it relates to covenant meal or care and provision? Again, this is just a very brief thing. I could go into lots of details.
Here's my
question.
Sure. There was a second covenant, and then there was the coming of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Are the Israelites still under the second covenant?
Do you recall anything where God, what we've looked at so far in this series here, where God said, you can walk away from your covenant, but I never will? I think we talked about that just a few sessions ago. Yeah. I suggest to you that as far as God is concerned, their second covenant is still in effect. And the second covenant really was a reestablishment of the first covenant with a few extra provisions. I think as far as God's concerned, the Jews are still his people.
But did the coming of Jesus change that? Because they were supposed to accept that he is the Savior, he is the Messiah. So there was a completion of some of the prophecies.
I understand your question.
It's,
did the coming of Jesus change things for the Jews?
No.
In what way?
Because we still, Jewish people are still his people.
Mm-hmm.
From the beginning, he never changed that.
The covenant.
Yeah, the covenant, yeah. They, are they still under covenant? Are they currently experiencing any of the blessings of the covenant? Have they experienced any of the curses of the covenant?
Well, yes,
yeah,
did they have this protection?
Yeah, they have they come under the curses of the covenant? One of the curses of both of these covenants was, is if you don't honor my covenant, I will drive you where? Out of the promised land. And you will be hunted down. And you'll become the scum of the earth. Basically, you know, paraphrase what he described. Has that happened to them?
Yes.
Very definitely.
And then what, the 37 chapters of Ezekiel, is that how
you're talking? Yes. The major prophets and the minor prophets talk about him bringing them back. Why? Because they are still his covenant people. They don't acknowledge him. They don't even acknowledge he exists in many cases. But they are still his covenant people. And that's all going to change. So did something change when Jesus came? Yes. Roman tells us that a veil came over their eyes because they rejected God's way, and they basically were cut from the vine. And we were grafted in. And that's the way it's going to be until the times of the Gentiles is completed. And then God is going to turn again to Israel and say, okay, now it's your turn. You're coming back in. Okay? So yes, something did change in Jesus coming. But that was kind of an intermediate step towards God's ultimate goal.
Harry, I think the relationship with Christ is God has that covenant with Israel as a nation, as a people. And the covenant we have with Christ is personal, it's individual. And there's Jewish people that serve the Lord and accept Christ as their Yeshua, their Savior.
Mm-hmm.
But still, he has that relationship with Israel as a nation. Christ is there, but it's a personal relationship instead of a national relationship.
Right. Yep. Our covenant with God is based on God's covenant with Abraham. Okay?
Right.
So is Israel's covenant with God based on God's covenant with Israel. So they are our spiritual cousins, so to speak.
Yes.
All right. We refer to each other as brothers and sisters. If that's the case, then the Jews are our spiritual cousins. But God's plan, you watch Sid Roth, God's plan is to make one man out of the two, to bring them back together, to say, okay, I'm in covenant with all of you. All right. So this is an intermediate step here, and we haven't seen the completion of it yet, and we are enjoying many of the blessings of the covenant. Not all of them yet, but many of them. But the time is coming when you and I will experience all the blessings and Israel will be brought back in. That's why I gave you that sheet there about praying for Israel. They're still part of the package. Let's move on to God's new covenant with Christians. I think this is where we want to spend most of our time today. Look at Matthew 26 through 28. Again, we're talking about the covenant meal, which represents what?
Eating.
What did the covenant meal represent?
Oh, provision.
Care and provision, right?
Yes.
Okay. With that in mind, let's look at Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, none of the disciples asked Jesus why he did these things, because they understood covenants completely. Now, usually when Jesus did something, the disciples, they had questions, they misunderstood it, or didn't have a clue what he was doing or why, okay? And that was often the case. They just didn't get it most of the time, except here. When Jesus did this, nobody asked a question. Not because they were afraid to, but because they understood exactly what he was doing. This meal happened at Passover. Okay? And everything Jesus did was typical of the Passover Seder. This communion, this Lord's Supper, was the Passover Seder. The only thing that Jesus did differently from the Passover Seder was he made a different application of the elements. In the Passover Seder, they reflected back to the original Passover. Jesus, and they explained the bread and the wine in that context. Jesus instead said the wine was his blood of the new covenant. And he also spoke about the bread. But the wine was used in covenant ritual to represent the blood that was normally shared or drunk by the covenant partners. He says this represents that blood, the blood of the covenant. To drink of that blood was to share in the covenant in all of its terms. That's what it meant. To drink that blood represented by the wine represented, I am sharing in covenant. This is now becoming part of me. This is the blood of the covenant. He also said, this is my body given for you. Now, there's an absolute finality to that statement. Okay? My body is given for you. There's a finality to that. This is done once and for all. And it's done absolutely. You see, this is the absolute, this is the ultimate concept of covenant. Total gift of oneself to your covenant partner. Absolutely, totally, ultimately, giving of oneself completely to your covenant partner. Whatever you need, I'll provide it. Anything I can do for you, I am totally at your disposal. I will protect you, even to the point of giving up my own life to protect you. You have access to all that I am and all that I have. This is the ultimate total giving of oneself in covenant.
Well, I think what we should be so thankful for is we're in covenant with the Lord. Like he's in the past covenants, each party had a responsibility.
Yes.
Our responsibility is to believe, because we can give nothing to that covenant other than accepting that. Because his body was the sacrifice. We had no part of that. We had nothing to add to it.
No.
So he paid the price that we could not pay.
That's right. That's why it was a unilateral covenant. There's nothing that we can do to initiate that covenant or to ratify that covenant. However, we're going to see that we do have a part of it. We've talked about in the past, where we talked about the blessings, the ways that we bless God. And today we're talking covenant meal, care and provision. We're going to look at some things we can do there. But in terms of making the covenant or ratifying or validating the covenant, no. There are only things that we can do to commemorate the covenant. And that's what we're talking about here today. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. This is Paul writing, of course. And it says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Now the bread and wine of the covenant meal convey that he is in us and we are in him. Those elements are God's delivery system whereby all the blessings of the covenant come to us. This is figurative, but it's more than just figurative. It emphasizes our unity as the body of Christ. We are one with each other. It talks about unity. We are one body. We all partake of one loaf. And because each of us is in covenant with God, We are, in fact, a covenant community. We are, as you mentioned a while ago, individually we are in covenant with God, not like the national covenant with Israel. We are individually in covenant with God. However, because each of us is in covenant with God, we are in covenant with each other to some degree. Not to the same degree that we are in covenant with God. That cannot possibly be the case. You cannot fulfill for me what God does for me. Okay, it's just not possible. It's not possible for any of us. So we are in covenant with each other to a limited degree. We are a covenant community, but not to the same degree that we individually are in covenant with God. You okay with that? Unless you're willing to give your life for my sins, you have to recognize that we are not in the same degree of covenant that we are with God. Besides, I prefer God's provision and care to what you're able to do for me. Thank you very much. God may use you to care for me and provide for me.
Yes.
And he often does that because we are a covenant community. And that is part of our growing and part of our acknowledging that we are all in this together. However, however God chooses to provide and care for me is up to him. He may do it through you. He may do it through some other means. And I really don't care. It's up to him.
Isn't that part of what we bring our tithes and offerings to help the body?
That's part of it, yes. Yep. The offerings that they took were not only for the support of the pastors and church leadership, but also to care for the needs of the community. The offering that they took up to provide for the church in Jerusalem, because it was predicted, or prophesied rather, that there was a famine coming.
Yes.
Yeah, right. Was there some other comment over here on this side? Okay. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 30. This is the passage here that we normally hear at communion, at the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He's not talking about dozing off there. Falling asleep in death. Okay? Now look at verse 24. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This is a celebration of the Lord's Supper, and it's a reminder or maybe a reaffirmation of the covenant that Jesus established for us with God. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, I'm the one who is doing this. Look in verse 25. It says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus' blood legally instituted the covenant. The juice or the wine of communion represents his blood. And that's what he said. Look in verse 26 there. It says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word proclaim there has to do with to officially or publicly announce something. It means to report or preach or tell about something. So you proclaim, by doing this, you proclaim or announce the Lord's death until he comes. Now, what significance does the communion service have to our relationship with God?
It proclaims that relationship that we're in covenant.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
With God, and when we do it together with one another.
That's right. I would encourage you to practice taking the Lord's Supper on your own. You make that part of your regular routine if you want to.
We have communion every night.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And what effect does that have on you when you do that every day? It's a daily reminder.
Yes.
It focuses your thinking, does it not?
And it has not turned into a ritual. We still do it. Because things can turn into rituals.
Yes, they can.
And we're not doing this as a ritual. We're doing this as a reminder that we belong to the Lord.
In remembrance of Him.
Remembrance of Him.
Reminding yourself why He came to this earth.
Yes.
What He did for us. It's a reminder. A constant reminder. I'm glad you do that. I do too. And it's valuable. So, taking the Lord's Supper, taking communion, is a commemoration or a reaffirmation of the covenant, if you would. This is a reminder to myself. I'm doing this because I'm in covenant with God.
Yes.
This is not just about salvation. It's not just a reminder that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That in itself is part of the covenant. We're talking about here not the Lord's salvation dinner. We're talking about the Lord's covenant meal. Okay? Salvation is just a part of it. A very important part, yes. But the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. It's a reminder. Verse 27 there, you see that it says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." The phrase there, unworthy manner, is from a Greek word that means unworthily, that is, it relates to merit. It's not worthy of this as in terms of how they merit. It also can mean improperly. So anybody who does this who is not worthy, or because they're not worthy, what they're doing is not worthy at the time, or because they're not doing it properly. This phrase here, this word, has all those meanings. So, what does the context around verse 27 there? What does the context say that it means to participate in an unworthy manner? Look specifically at verses 28 and 29. He says to do it not to do it in an unworthy manner, but then in verses 28 and 29, he explains what that means.
Some of the scriptures, it says, not discerning. I don't think that, me personally, I don't think that has to do with sin, because he doesn't mention taking the cup in an unworthy manner, because we know what the cup represents. But what does the body represent? The body, to me, represents, like it says in 1 Peter, by his stripes you were healed. He bore our sickness, our disease, our infirmity. And by not discerning that, I think these things come up on you.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with sin, because there is therefore those that are in Christ, you know.
No condemnation.
No condemnation.
Right.
I'm in Christ and I'm taking communion. There's no condemnation to me.
That's right.
We're not discerning the Lord's body, that it was bruised, beaten and slashed for our healing. If we don't discern that and understand that, then these are the results. That's the way I see it.
That's right.
That's the way I see it as well. I see it as for fullness of everything you need in life, period. Healing of the mind, body, soul, everything. And when we can do communion in vain without recognition, and so therefore we won't be alive to Christ. We won't be walking in health and wholeness.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we remember that, we shall behold, and we shall behold Him in our being.
Yep. Remember now, we're not just talking. This is a physical object that we're talking about here, the bread. But it doesn't just relate to physical healing. Because I don't know about you, but I need healing in all different aspects of every part of my being. Yeah, so it's whatever healing I need. In fact, when we go back to the word sozo, it has to do with wholeness.
Yes.
Absolute completion, wholeness. So everything that I need in terms of healing or restoration in me is provided through this covenant. And taking this bread reminds me of that.
What if, like, when we have communion in the church, lots of times, it seems like to me it's just open to anybody who walks in the door. And that concerns me.
Yes, if we allow... No, you're right. If we allow people... Here's the point, though. If we allow people to partake of the Lord's Supper with communion who are not in communion with God, I see that as a problem. However, if someone comes into church who doesn't understand all that and they're not allowed to take communion, what does that tell them about us? Or what does that suggest to them about us? How can Satan use that to cause problems for them? I understand what you're saying.
Well, this,
I see both sides of it, however.
This opens itself up for judging one another. Because someone's going to have to make a call. Your heart's not right with God, so you can't take communion.
And that's why I'm pleased that our pastor says, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, you are welcome to partake with us. We do state that. And I think that ought to be stated. Because that tells people then, if you're not a believer, then this really doesn't apply to you. This ceremony here, this commemoration, is a commemoration of what God has done for me personally. So if God hasn't, if I haven't accepted that, then I really have no business taking communion.
What is it about the Catholic denomination that if they refuse communion, that it's a big deal?
I don't know.
Because that's what they did with
the
Kennedys.
Yeah. I think it has to do with ostracizing. I'm not sure. Yeah.
Can't receive communion in the Catholic sense, there's no point in
eating.
There's no salvation.
Right.
The Catholic service, everything is prologue to receiving communion, and after it's going away from receiving.
Yep.
So basically, you can't receive communion.
You're out. You're ostracized. Yeah.
So I guess in the context of what we're talking about, does it matter that the communion is the actual body and blood of Christ, or does it kind of still work as a symbol?
Excellent question. There are churches that believe that, Catholics in particular, that when you partake of this symbolic element, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. I don't see a necessity for that. there are a lot of things that I do figuratively speaking or symbolically. Water baptism is an excellent example, yes. That doesn't literally wash my sins away. It's a commemoration. It represents dying and being resurrected. So there are a lot of things that we do symbolically and figuratively. I don't think that it's necessary to require in a thinking that these things become the literal body and blood of Christ. I don't see that in here, in Scripture. And that's the reason we're looking at these verses, so we can see what it does actually say here. Yes. Yeah. each church has its own set of beliefs, and I'm trying to go back to the Scripture and say, what does this really say here?
It's
a doctrine of the church, yes. I'm trying to go back and look at the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture actually say here? It talks about eating or drinking in an unworthy manner, not recognizing the body of the Lord. Well, what is the body of the Lord? First of all, when we're interpreting Scripture, we need to look at what the verse itself says and what the context says. Okay, that's part of interpreting Scripture. So, when in verse 29 there, it talks about the body of the Lord, do you see anything in this passage here? Maybe look towards verse 24, maybe? What does this say the body is? It talks about not recognizing the body of the Lord. So what does this context tell us about the body of the Lord? Look at these verses right here.
The body of the Lord is for me.
Verse 24 tells us the bread represents the body, does it not? Okay. So if Paul, writing this, quotes Jesus as saying that the bread represents his body, and then Paul says, if we don't recognize the body of the Lord, then something happens. So what is he talking about here when it talks about the body of the Lord, not recognizing the body of the Lord?
Would that be the total sacrifice of the Lamb of God?
In this context, what does it say now? Verse 24. The bread represents the body, right?
Yes.
Okay. The context specifically identifies the body as the bread. Also, what else do we talk about as the body of Christ, the body of the Lord? The people, what we call the church. So there are those who say that without recognizing the body of the Lord, suggests that this is referring to the church. And I think that's a very possible application, in fact, very likely. Because if we do not acknowledge Christ in the other believers, then we are dishonoring his sacrifice, are we not? If I claim to be in covenant with God, but don't acknowledge that you are in covenant with God, is that appropriate? Should I expect consequences from that? I think it's very likely interpretation. The scripture, the context here very specifically states the bread, but I think it's also legitimate to refer to the body of the Lord as the church, the other believers. So, if I partake of communion and don't acknowledge the bread representing the literal body of Christ, not that it becomes the literal body, but that it represents the literal body, what's the point in my taking the bread? I'm disavowing what the covenant stands for there, right? Okay? And if I say that I'm in covenant and therefore I take the Lord's Supper, but I don't acknowledge your covenant with God, or I don't believe that you're actually a believer or whatever, then I'm dishonoring the covenant, because Jesus said, you know what, there is no condemnation. It applies to all of you.
Are we talking denominations, or are we talking individuals?
I'm talking about believers in Christ. I'm talking the body of Christ, as it's represented by the believers, yes. Also, the body of Christ as represented by the covenant, by the bread and the covenant meal. So I'm talking both of them here, okay? Do you understand where I'm going with this? If I take communion but don't acknowledge that bread represents Jesus' body, then I'm disavowing or nullifying the covenant. Same thing is true if I don't acknowledge you as a child of God also in covenant with him. And there are some pretty stern warnings here. Verse 27 says that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. Verse 29 refers to them eating and drinking judgment on himself. Now, what part of the covenant does this sound like? We're talking about terms, blessings, curses, sacrifices, and so forth. What does this wording here sound like to you?
The blessings and the curses.
Yeah. Because it talks about being guilty. Well, if Jesus' blood covers my sin, then I'm no longer guilty. But if I do this and I become guilty, I will be guilty. And it also says that I drink judgment on myself if I do this. Those are covenant curses it's referring to there. Now, some people, it talks about drinks judgment on himself. It refers to being weak and sick and falling asleep in death. Now, there are some people that teach that weakness and sickness are from our enemy. Are they from our enemy? Are weakness and sickness from our enemy?
It comes from sin.
Comes from sin, yes.
When you open yourself up to these things.
Yes, and that's where we are right here. This talks about bringing weakness and sickness upon ourselves through misappropriation of the covenant sacrament. Is that not what it says? If you don't acknowledge the body and blood of Christ, you bring judgment on yourself. And because of that, many of you are weak and sickly and are falling asleep in death.
This was the early church. This was the beginning.
This was the beginning. Yes, it was.
Anyone who's going to the church
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And so who's going to take communion except the believer in it?
Mm-hmm.
So they're going to acknowledge one another. I mean, I don't understand how there's an admonition for the body of Christ as we know it as the church.
Mm-hmm.
To me, this is all just personal. I'm getting a hard time wrapping my mind around the fact that this is a side, or you have to really read into it, and he's talking about the body.
Was there?
He have a body at this point. He's still with them.
After, well, he was only with them for one time when they took this. That was the night before he died.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, I guess
so after that, we're talking about the first century church. Was there a situation, or situations, plural, in the first century church in which one group of believers was claiming the others were not actually believers? Yeah. In fact, actually, that happened several times. So they were not acknowledging Christ in other believers. That was a problem in the first century. Oh, really? You serious? Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. I think this interpretation, I think that this scripture here can bring in both interpretations. Yeah.
Just for, I sort of agree with what she said. Just for me personally, I mean, you can believe whatever you want. But I think, to me, it's more speaking of the body of Christ, Christ's body, not the church, not the believers. That's how I see it.
Well, I agree with you because I want to point out that he says, do this in remembrance of me.
Yes.
And that's what I see it as, too. And I think I've gotten out of judgment when I see it so lightly always. I've just not had a formal communion that really emphasizes the body.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that hovering, by the time I fight for that truth in when I'm doing communion and when I have to start thinking about sin, hey, well, you know, that's the whole point. I don't have to think about sin. Don't let me get out of the power
right.
of the whole purpose, remembering Jesus, his covering over my life, over everything. And it just... I pray that we get a real revelation. And even every time I take this, the communion, I'm asking the Lord, beyond what I understand, to cover, have everything that he's done affect my life.
Mm-hmm.
Even if I can't fathom it or have this little pea brain that can't get beyond,
right.
But my spirit desires to embrace the fullness of what he's done. So do it, God. You know?
Right.
Don't just limit me to receive what I know.
I'd like to point out, to remind you, rather, that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of him, not yourself. I don't take communion thinking about myself. I don't take communion to say what I've done wrong, all the needs that I have, and so forth. No. The purpose of communion is to turn your attention to the Lord. And through these elements, remind yourself, this is what Jesus did for me. And my focus has to be on him. We have to turn our attention from ourselves, who we are, what we think we've done, what we haven't done, and so forth. Turn our attention to the Lord, what he actually has done. That needs to be our focus, and that is the purpose of this Lord's Supper, the communion. To reaffirm, to acknowledge, to remind ourselves that we are, in fact, in covenant with God, and this is a covenant meal. Which reaffirms that covenant. Let's see, what should we do here? The point is, this is a covenant meal, and it celebrates the covenant God has made with you. There are lots of other things we can say about this. Obviously, the way that God cares for us. I give you some scriptures there to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There are ways that we can care for God. Somebody mentioned this a while ago. Not just the blessings, but even in the covenant meal representing care and provision for the covenant partner, there are ways that we care for God. Not that he needs our whatever. You know, he's perfectly capable of doing everything himself. He is complete in himself. However, I point out Matthew 6:33 as an example. It says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." To me, this says to make God's kingdom top priority in your life. Secondly, to make God's righteousness top priority in your life. The kingdom represents the king and all that he is and all that he does and all that he represents. And the righteousness refers to our clear, unhindered relationship with him. And how do we do that? By becoming like him. As we become like him, there is nothing to keep us separated from him. There is nothing to hinder our relationship with him, nothing to interfere with our open communication and the relationship. So, one of the ways that I can care for God is to make his kingdom and his righteousness my top priority. In fact, I have a statement I've written on some of the papers I work with. Priority number one, God's kingdom and righteousness. Priority number two, irrelevant. Nothing else really matters. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Make it your top priority. The foremost thing in your thinking. That's one of the ways we care for God. Israel is very much an interest of mine, very much almost a passion, I suppose. Let's consider the new covenant that God's going to make with Israel. Again, this is after the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his covenant, sets up his kingdom on earth. He will make a new covenant with Israel. I'm going to read you these passages here, and as I read them, I want you to keep this question in mind. In this new covenant, future covenant with Israel, what pledge of care and provision does God make? Keep that question in mind. What pledge of care and provision does God make? As I read these verses from Jeremiah 30:18, this is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tent and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins and the palace will stand in its proper place. Look at Jeremiah 31:12-14. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priest with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31:23-25. I will bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. Do you see a few hints of God's care and provision in there? I love these statements. And let's briefly, the marriage covenant. What wedding traditions reflect the covenant meal?
Wedding supper or the reception.
What specifically in that? What do the new bride and groom do with each other?
Feed each other cake.
Feed each other cake. They also share communion, right? Those are all reflecting the covenant meal because they are literally entering covenant with each other. And these traditions reflect this element of the covenant. You have your daily review meditation card there. Please fill it out. And again, write down the main points or scriptures that really impacted you today and review it throughout the week so the Holy Spirit can continue to give you new insight. Let me pronounce a blessing over you. May you realize that God's care and provision for you are as far above what you think they are as the heavens are above the earth. God's care and provision for you are as far above what you think they are as the heavens are above the earth. The Lord bless you. Next week will be our final session. I look forward to seeing you then.